This evening we can turn in our Bibles to the third book of the Old Testament. After Exodus, we took a brief break and did a study through the book of Titus. Interestingly enough, by the end of the evening, we're going to see that there are actually some associations between the pastoral epistles and the book of Leviticus. How, you might wonder. We'll get into that. But this evening, we are going to start in the book of Leviticus, the third book in the Old Testament, and it's also the third book of the Pentateuch, or the third book of Moses. Okay. And I'm going to start by reading verses 1 and 2. Leviticus, chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." Now, when we left off in Exodus, what we found was that the people had repented before the Lord, and the Lord had told Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle after he led them to believe for a while that it wasn't going to be built. And so the people build the tabernacle. They come with a repentant heart. They come with a gracious heart, and they bring of all of their materials to give a freewill offering for the building of the tabernacle, and they make it exactly as the Lord instructed Moses. And when they're done, the presence of the Lord comes and fills the tabernacle. And it's important for us to realize that, because that's the context in which verses 1 and 2 begin the third book. It just sort of abruptly begins. And it's important for us to realize that, because really Leviticus is nothing more than a continuation or a sequel to the book of Exodus. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." Now the book of Leviticus is not a book that Christians like to study very often. In fact, if there's any book in the Bible that seems just a little bit alien to us, if there's any book in the Bible that seems just a little bit foreign to us, a little bit difficult to understand, it would be probably the book of Leviticus, even more so than many of the prophets. People view Leviticus and they see just the law after law and the instructions on sacrifice after sacrifice and all the laws for cleansing and purification. And Christians have a really difficult time seeing how that this applies to them in their lives today. And so it's a book that we often quote one or two verses from, but we kind of skip over on our way to somewhere else when it comes to actually studying. Now, the title of the book, Leviticus, literally means the Levitical book. And you know who the Levites were. The Levites were from the tribe of Levi, one of Jacob's sons. And they were assigned the responsibility for the care of the tabernacle and the holy things. Now, out of the Levites came the priests. But by Jesus' day, the priests were already commonly thought of as basically Levites, okay, because that's the tribe that they came from. So the priests were the ones who actually ministered in the tabernacle, and later the priests were the ones who actually ministered in the temple. The Levites were kind of like, for lack of a better term, the deacons. They were the ones that would help them with all of the physical outworkings of the temple and the tabernacle. And at times when the burden got too great, they would actually come alongside and help the priests with the sacrifices. But by Jesus's day, this book was already known as basically the Levitical book, because this is how they thought of the priests. Now, the Hebrew title is actually different than the English title. The Hebrew title is Vayikra, which means "and he called." What the Jews did with many of their books is the first word of the first sentence in the book became the name of the book. And it says, now the Lord called to Moses. And so the original Hebrew meaning was, and he called. But the name of the book in the Septuagint, how many of you know what the Septuagint is? Okay. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in common usage in the time of Jesus. When Jesus and the apostles and Paul speak of the Old Testament, approximately 66% of the time they're actually quoting from the Septuagint. If you want to see an evidence of this, go pick up an old King James. Okay, many of the modern versions, including the New King James, kind of sanitize this. But if you go pick up an old King James where they render the proper names quite literally into English, you'll find that Elijah is called Elias. And you'll find other such names, like Jeremiah is called Jeremias. All of these actually, the reason for that is because they're actually coming from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Okay, so the name of the book, the third book of Moses in the Septuagint, is Leviticon. Okay, and that means the Levitical book. And of course, from there it got translated into Latin as Leviticus, which is the loan word that we brought into English for the name that we call the book today. So that's why we call it Leviticus. Now, the dating of Leviticus isn't all too difficult to do. We dated the book of Exodus at approximately 1445 BC, give or take a few years, up to a decade or so. The book of Leviticus would basically follow right on its heels. They were probably produced at nearly the same time. And so it was produced in the wilderness at Sinai. And the authorship of the book is Moses himself. Now, if you spend any time reading any level of biblical scholarship, you'll find that there's a lot of debate about who authors Leviticus, just like there's a lot of debate about everything else. But it's important for us to understand that when we read the contents of the book, there's nothing that's mentioned in the book. You know, like, there are no anachronisms. Do you know what an anachronism is? An anachronism is a later word that if it shows up in the book, it is evidence right away that that book actually was created older and is or later and is pretending to be older than it really is. There are no anachronisms in the book of Leviticus. There's nothing in the book of Leviticus as far as customs, practices, grammar, so forth, that would not be possible to be dated from the time of Moses. Okay, so there's no positive evidence that would lead us in another direction. Furthermore, that Moses wrote this book is everywhere assumed by the Pentateuch itself. Okay? Time and time again, we're going to hear, the Lord said to Moses, just as the first words say here. Time and time again, we're going to hear, Moses wrote, or Moses said. So it's assumed by the Pentateuch itself. It's also assumed by the Jews after the exile. Okay? So after the Jews were sent to Babylon, after the fall of Jerusalem, and during the time that they were in Babylon and after they came back from Babylon, was a very pivotal time. In fact, if you watch any PBS specials on the Bible, what you're liable to hear is that a large part of what we call the Old Testament was actually invented during that time. Okay? So the reason that that time is important for us is because the Jews in exile constantly referred to Leviticus, along with the other four books of the Pentateuch, as the books of Moses. So in their minds, in their day, these were already ancient books that had been written by Moses himself. Okay? You can find the scriptural evidence for this, just a smattering, in your outline if you wish to look these up on your own at home. It's assumed by the New Testament writers that Moses is the author of these books. In fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus was speaking to a leper who had been cleansed. And the reason this verse is significant is because some of what we're going to read in the book of Leviticus is the laws for the cleansing of leprosy. Okay. And so Jesus actually tells him, the leper here, to go follow the prescription given in the book of Leviticus. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell nobody, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so what he does here to the leper who was healed is he says, here's what you do now. You go show yourself to the priest, bring the gift or the sacrifice that was commanded by Moses in the book of Leviticus in order that the priest might pronounce you clean. And oh, by the way, the priest is probably going to drop his jaw when you show up at his door. And no, the scripture didn't say that, but I can just imagine that that's what happened. Okay. That Moses wrote these books was everywhere assumed by not only Jesus, but by Jesus' own enemies, his own opponents. In John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, Jesus is speaking to those who are of the religious leadership who are seeking to kill him. And in verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" Okay. Everywhere in the New Testament, you're going to find Jesus and the apostles referring to the law and the prophets. And when they speak of the law, they're speaking of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They're going to refer to the law and the prophets, so much so that they frequently don't even call it the law. Many times they call it Moses and the prophets. Moses' name became synonymous with the law. And so everywhere it's accepted that Moses is the one who wrote this book. Now, what is the purpose of the book of Leviticus? That's a question that a lot of Christians ask. A lot of Christians believe that the purpose of Leviticus has long since passed, that it's kind of an antiquated book that is now on the dust pile of history since Jesus died and rose again. But the purpose of the book of Leviticus in Moses' own day was to teach God's people about worship and holy living. Two things: to teach about how to worship God and to teach about how to live a holy or a sanctified life. Okay, does that sound like something that Christians need to hear about today? Okay, we also are very much concerned with how to worship God and how to live a sanctified or holy life. Now understand, Exodus told the story of how God brought Israel out of Egypt and made the covenant with them at Sinai so that they would be his people and he would be their God. The tabernacle was erected at the end of Exodus. Okay? The last part of Exodus is concerned with the building of God's house. The first half of Leviticus then is concerned with what you do in that building that is God's house. The first part of Leviticus is concerned with how you worship in the place where God dwells. Okay. And the second part of Leviticus focuses on the behavior of God's people. Okay. Now, it's easy to get... sometimes when you're looking at an oil painting, it's easy to lose the painting for the brush strokes. You can drill in so close to see the brush strokes that you forget to see the big picture. And it's easy to do that with the book of Leviticus, because you're going to see law after law after law about priests examining boils and determining whether there's a hair in the middle of the boil, or determining whether the boil is white or whether it's dark or so forth. And those are the brush strokes. Okay? It's easy for us to lose sight of what's being built if all we're examining is that. But if we pan out and we look at the larger picture, what we see is God's concern for his people living and conducting themselves in a holy way. And it's my prayer that we'll see that as we study the book. Understand that worship isn't just something that we do with our lips on Sunday morning. Worship wasn't just something that the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jehovah, at the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple was not the same as the Canaanite nations who worshipped around them. Okay. There you could simply go in and follow the God's instructions and you could walk out and do your own thing. The God of Israel demanded something more from you. Worship wasn't something you just did on the Sabbath day. Worship wasn't just something you did when you walked into the tabernacle. It was the way you lived your life. And worship isn't just something that you and I do on Sunday morning. Worship is what we do with our whole lives. Now, there's some themes that I want us to watch for as we go through the book of Leviticus. And the first theme that's present everywhere, in fact, it's implied in everything that it's said in Leviticus, is the presence of God. The presence of God. God filled the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. And now at the beginning of Leviticus, he's telling Moses what to do about that, what to do with his people in his house. God's saying, I'm present here. I'm present here. This is how you are to meet me. This is how you're to worship me. The priests are going to approach the Lord in his house. Okay. The ceremonies that take place are going to take place before the Lord. You're going to see that phrase occur often, before the Lord. God is ever present, but God is not the force, okay? God is not some impersonal spiritual entity out there that we can learn to tap into. God is a personal God who meets with his people in a personal way. God is in a relationship with his people. There's a very significant verse at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. Keeping in mind that Leviticus takes place within the precincts of the tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, something gets lost in the English because that word dwelt is in the Greek is skene, which is the same word for tent or tabernacle. For you see, all a tabernacle is a tent. What John was saying was the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What do we find in Leviticus? God tabernacling among his people. And so everywhere we're going to see marks of the presence of God. Okay. We're also going to see the next major theme is God's statement, be holy for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy and be holy because I am holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, we read, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. There's going to be an interesting little pattern that you're going to see. And again, it's easy to lose the picture for the brush strokes as you're going through the book of Leviticus. But one of the things that we're going to see is the difference between what is holy and what is common. What is holy, there's only one being that is intrinsically holy. Okay. In other words, there's only one being that is holy in and of himself, and that is God. Okay. Everything else is only holy in relationship to where it stands with God. Everything else is only holy as it stands in relationship to God. God is the only thing, the only being, the only person that exists in or outside of all of creation that is holy in and of himself. Okay. But we're going to see the difference between what is holy and what is common. Okay. And we're going to see the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Okay. And when we see the words clean and unclean in the book of Leviticus, again, we're going to be hearing about leprosy and all of these things. But understand something. the New Testament writers, when they talk about holiness and purity, are going to use these words, clean and unclean. In their mind, very much is the typology or the typological representation of the book of Leviticus. Okay. Understand that one of the things Leviticus is going to show us is that everything that is not holy is common. Okay? Common things can be divided into two groups, the clean and the unclean. Okay? Clean objects can become holy when they are sanctified. In other words, when God sets them apart for His use through His instructions, something that is clean can become holy. Okay? Unclean objects can never be sanctified. Okay? However, clean objects can be made unclean if they're polluted. So, clean objects can be made holy if they're sanctified. Clean objects can be made unclean if they're polluted. So, what you end up having here, I wish I had a graphic for this, is you have holy, you have unclean, and you have clean. Clean is represented actually as the normal middle ground between holy and unclean. Clean can go either way. Clean can be soiled or polluted and become unclean. Clean can be sanctified and become holy. Okay? Unclean can become clean, and then it can become holy. In fact, the New Testament teaches, and we may get an opportunity to look at a couple of the scriptures tonight, the New Testament teaches that we were, in fact, unclean. Okay? As Gentiles, we were not God's chosen people. Therefore, by definition, we were unclean. But the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies us. Okay, it erased the thing that made us unclean, and it prepares us to be not only clean, but holy before the Lord. Okay? So, uncleanness in the New Testament falls into two categories. I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, uncleanness falls into two categories. There's temporary uncleanness, and there's permanent uncleanness. Okay? There are some things that you can do that are going to make you unclean for a short amount of time. And there are prescriptions for how you become clean again. Sometimes it's simply washing yourself and waiting for a certain number of hours, like till sunset or the next morning. Okay? Unclean things, there are also permanently unclean things. For example, there are some animals that are permanently unclean. They can never be made clean no matter what. And you're not supposed to eat of those things. Okay? Holiness characterizes God Himself and everything that belongs to the Lord. Therefore, he says, be holy, for I am holy. Anyone or anything that is given to God or claimed by God is holy. Okay. Uncleanness comes from natural causes or human actions. Something can happen to you to make you unclean, or you can do something to make you unclean. But understand that holiness doesn't ever come from natural causes or human actions. Holiness only comes when God chooses to make you clean through whatever method that He has decided will be the prescription. Okay? The Scripture teaches us that all Christians are in fact holy. I want us to look at a passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 2, when it says, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, that word saints there means the sanctified ones. Okay, those who have been sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be made holy. To be sanctified means to be made pure and fit for God's service. To be sanctified means to be claimed by God Himself. And so we are known as the sanctified ones. All Christians are holy. But this fact of holiness also has to be expressed in the way that we live. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, 21b says, Jesus has reconciled in the body of his flesh you through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Our holiness is dependent upon us remaining sanctified and in living our lives in a sanctified way. And we're going to see that instructed in the book of Leviticus, because what is true of us today was also true of God's people in the Old Testament. Peter urges us to make Leviticus's motto. The motto of Leviticus is, "Be holy, for I am holy." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle basically tells us that this is to be our motto also. I'm going to start in verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay. So the presence of God is a prominent theme in the book of Leviticus. The holiness of God and the holiness of the believer are prominent in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice is something that we're going to see a lot in the book of Leviticus. Okay? Blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the author says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." In other words, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Leviticus is going to teach God's people very clearly that blood is necessary to cleanse and to sanctify. Okay. And understand that this was unique in the Old Testament, because other cultures, other religions would offer blood sacrifices, but they did not sacrifice for the same reason that Israel sacrificed. They sacrificed in order to feed their gods. Okay? They sacrificed in order to please their gods, and in that sense, their offerings were gifts. The God of the Bible teaches very clearly that the blood of the sacrifice is a substitute for your blood, because the original law of the universe was, the soul that sins shall die. And remember, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, an ear for an ear, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? A perfect life taken must be paid for with a perfect life taken. Only Adam had a problem, because once he soiled his own life, he couldn't pay for it with anything, because he no longer had a perfect life to give. So what God did was, he gave a substitute. He gave a substitute. And that substitute was in the form of animal sacrifices. They were costly. Ask any farmer around us today how costly it is to lose your bull. How costly it is to lose a heifer. How costly it is to lose a lamb or a goat. It's not a cheap thing. It's not something that you go out and don't think twice about. It's costly to lose a life, whether it's a human life or an animal life. But the scripture also goes on to say, understand this, the blood of goats and bulls could never permanently take away sin. The author of Hebrews tells us that. And so these sacrifices that are instituted in the book of Leviticus are designed to instinctively tell God's people, hey, we're doing this in faith. We're doing this understanding that this can't be all there is. This can't take care of it. We have to keep doing this every year. One day there's going to come a sacrifice that will take care of everything. One day there will be another perfect life that will come along and will be given. And the value of that perfect life will be such that not only will he be able to pay for Adam's sin, a life for a life, but the value of that perfect life will be so precious that he will be able to pay for every man's sin, every woman's sin, from eternity past to eternity future, until the world comes to an end. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that sacrifice is a prominent theme in the book of Leviticus. John the Baptist says it this way, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Another prominent theme that we're going to see in the book of Leviticus is the covenant. Okay. Understand that when God made a covenant with Abraham, he also used a sacrifice for a different purpose. Okay. The sacrifice, when God told Abraham to divide an animal in two, and God waited until evening, and Abraham waited for God, and Abraham would shoo away the birds from the sacrifice to keep it clean. But Abraham could only stay awake so long, and eventually he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, it says, then you could see a burning lamp walking in the midst of the sacrifice. That wasn't a sacrifice for sin. That was a sacrifice for covenant. And understand that the blood of the covenant, okay, is one of the prominent themes in the book of Leviticus. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah tells us that the covenant that was cut at Sinai in Exodus, the covenant which Leviticus is so concerned to preserve, is a type of a covenant that will come later. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus, and at the heart of Exodus was this idea of the covenant between God and his people. Okay. Leviticus explains how covenant worship should be conducted and how covenant people should behave. Exodus ends with where God is to be worshipped. Leviticus begins with how God is to be worshipped. And Leviticus focuses then on the people of God, a people of the covenant, a holy nation, a community of faith. The Apostle Peter has this to say about it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Okay. The people of God is important. Because everywhere in the book of Leviticus, what you're going to find is God is speaking to Israel as a community. See? The author of Hebrews has this to say about us together as Christians, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we are to come together so much the more as we see the day approaching. See? There is no such thing as an individual Christian. John said it this way, "Hereby we know that we love God because we love the brethren." That's how we know we love God, is when we love each other. If you find somebody out there who says, "I love God, but I don't need the church," be very suspicious of that, because that goes against everything that both the Old Testament and the New Testament say about God and his people. Okay? So, Leviticus is about the covenant, and it's about his covenant people. And Leviticus is also about the role of the law. One of the reasons that New Testament Christians have a very difficult time with the book of Leviticus is because it just involves law after law after law that don't seem to apply to us today. Well, I want to read a familiar passage to us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, therefore, the law, and by the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament law that we read in Leviticus. Therefore, the law was our tutor. I like the Old King James, it says schoolmaster there. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the tutor has come, or after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Understand what the role of the law is. The law was a schoolmaster in order to bring us to Christ. Okay, what a schoolmaster was in the ancient days was somebody who almost had the authority of a parent, who would govern every area of the student's life. Many times the parents would bring the student to live with the schoolmaster in order to receive a proper education. And that schoolmaster would basically govern everything in that student's life until that student became old enough to function as a proper heir for the family. Okay? What that schoolmaster was supposed to do was train. Okay. If we'll use an analogy that we seem to still have a fascination with the royal family in England. Okay, but understand that before Prince William and Prince, what's that? Before Prince William and Prince Harry could become heirs to the throne, they have to have a proper training. They have to be trained in everything that will be necessary to bring them to that point. They have to be told who they are, exactly what that means, exactly how they're to behave, exactly what they're supposed to do, and then how to recognize the governance when they see it. That's what the law does for the people of God. It raises us to that point. In that respect, it's not a second-class word. Because the law is literally a statement of the heart of God. The law is a statement of the character of God. The law is a statement of who God is, right? And so that's why Jesus said, do not think that I am come to do away with the law. I am come to fulfill the law. Okay. For that reason, it's very important for you and I still to study the law today. Don't get me wrong. We're not going to advocate that we should take up the sacrifices. Okay, we should not. We're not going to advocate that we should take up the festivals. We should not, because those things have been fulfilled. But the principles that the sacrifices and the festivals teach us tell us something about the heart and the character and the nature of God Himself. And we still need that today. Okay, in that respect, the law still functions with value in our lives. And so that's why we want to study the book of Leviticus. The law should be seen as an expression of God's person and His will. That's why the Old Testament prophet said of Jesus, therefore said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Okay? And so we're going to study the law, understanding that it is the heart of God, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a basic outline that Leviticus follows. From chapter 1:1 through 7:38, we're going to see laws on sacrifice. From chapter 1:1 through through 5:26, we're going to see instructions that apply to the laity, or the people of God. From chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:38, we're going to see instructions very specifically for the priests. From chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 20, we're going to see laws about how do you make a priest, the institution of the priesthood. Okay, we're going to see from chapter 11, 1 through 15:33, instructions about laws concerning purity. And if you have a queasy stomach, some of those laws are not going to necessarily be real fun to read. Then we're going to see something that is kind of the topper of it all. Those words don't do it justice. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 34. This is literally the epitome of the sacrifices and should have trained God's people to recognize exactly what Jesus was doing when he offered himself up. This is the day when atonement is made for the entire nation. And then from chapter 17:1 through 27:34, we're going to see prescriptions for practical holiness. See? Now, I mentioned earlier that there is a little connection, believe it or not, between the book of Titus and the book of Leviticus. How so, you might ask? Well, when we get back to our text in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you will bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." God called Moses, and he told Moses, this is what you were to tell the people about the sacrifice. One of the things that we looked at when we looked at the reason for the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy and the book of 2 Timothy is that it's not just for God's ministers. It's also for God's people in order to recognize what God's ministers should be doing, in order to recognize what the ministry to the Lord should look like, and in order to hold God's ministers accountable, to make sure that they are doing their job. All the way through the book of Leviticus, you're going to see this, that God's revelation isn't just for the priests, it's also for the people. Everything's being done very transparently. It's all out in the open. This is what the people should be doing, and the priests are hearing that. And this is what the priests should be doing, and the people are hearing that. It's all out in the open. And so it's a book about worship, not just for the priests, but also for the people. Not just for God's ministers, but for all of God's people. The revelation of God is available to all, and God's ministers are as accountable to him as are any of his people. Okay? And so as we close this evening with this introduction, just some final words about the New Testament connection. Because the information on the sacrificial system that's set up in the book of Leviticus is vital to understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his death. Jesus is presented as the ultimate sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. Therefore, he said when he came into the world, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By what will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. The ultimate sacrifice is Jesus. And not only is the ultimate sacrifice Jesus, but the ultimate high priest is Jesus. As we continue, chapter 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus is portrayed as the ultimate sacrifice and as the ultimate high priest. Okay. And you and I are portrayed as the holy ones, the ones who are sanctified, God's people. And the call to be holy like God is clearly restated. Now, as we began, we talked about remembering to look for those words clean and unclean. And I want to close with a passage that you've heard from me often. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're called to be holy, even as He is holy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that concludes our introduction to the book of Leviticus. Next week, we will pick up our text again immediately in chapter 1. Amen.